Well, I don't like waiting. And if you're anything like me, you probably don't like waiting either. It's not fun waiting around for anything. That's kind of human nature, isn't it? And most businesses try and sell their goods by feeding into this. You know, you'll hear things like, no need to queue, no need to book an appointment, same day service. Everything about our culture is instant, isn't it? We don't like to wait. That became really clear when we moved here back to England, especially with Amazon. Amazon isn't really set up properly in Australia, but I love how you can order something on Monday morning and then receive it that evening. It's remarkable. It's amazing. And as a book lover, I really like it. You can also think of internet connections. We want the fastest, quickest connection, don't we? When I was a gamer in my previous life, I was fed up with slow internet speeds. I don't know if you remember dial-up. That was torture, wasn't it? Then came broadband, and now that's considered slow, and everyone wants cable. Everyone wants lightning speed. We live in an instant culture. And that means, of course, we struggle to wait. And we struggle to identify with Abraham in Genesis. It's really hard to understand how Abraham's feeling, because God doesn't arrive according to our time schedule. He will make you wait. We've been seeing that in Abraham's story, haven't we? Abraham had to wait. He was promised a child all the way back in chapter 12. We started that weeks ago. We were told Abraham was 75 years of age, and God made a promise. And God said, I will bless you and make you into a great nation. And Abraham thought, brilliant. I'm a bit old, but that sounds good. Well, in chapter 16, Abraham grew impatient. He wanted to help God out with the promise. And you remember that disaster resulted in Ishmael. And we were told that Abraham was 86 years old then. 11 years had passed. Jump forward just one chapter. Abraham's 99 in chapter 17. And God continues to promise Abraham a son through Sarah. And it becomes a laughing matter. It appears ridiculous now. And yet here we are in chapter 21. Abraham is 100 years of age. We've waited 25 years. That's a long time to wait. But now the waiting draws to an end. And the fulfillment has arrived. And we have 3 points this morning. Point number one, the laughter of God's promise. The laughter of God's promise. If you've been caught up with the Abraham story, you've been longing for verses 1 and 2 the whole time. You see, through the narrative, we've entered into the ups and downs of Abraham's faith, longing for the seed to enter the stage. And now at last, the passage relieves all of that tension we've been building up from the very beginning in chapter 12. Verse 1, take a look. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Sarah's pregnancy was the most celebrated of all pregnancies at the time. Pregnant at 90 with baby number one. First, it was her secret. Then she would have let Abraham in on it. It's probably too hard to hide anyway. Sarah inevitably entered the discomforts of full term and then finally labor. And when the baby's cry rose across the camp, there were tears and festive shouts that all would long remember. This is the moment we've been hanging out for, haven't we, since Genesis 12. We've been waiting for this moment. We can finally breathe a sigh of relief. God came through on his promise. God came through on his promise. Do you see how this is stressed 3 times in the first 2 verses? Moses doesn't want us to miss it. Can you see it? The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. The Lord did as he had promised. And it was at the time of which God had spoken. It was laughable at the time. Abraham laughed in disbelief. Sarah laughed in God's face. But now they see this is no laughing matter. God was faithful to every detail of his words. The birth of Isaac was the empirical validation of God's promise. And in this passage we get a sampling of what's been the experience of God's people throughout every age. God is true to his words. Isn't that true? Isn't that true in your life? God is true to his words. And this is a call on all of our lives to believe that with full confidence. God is incredibly faithful. Remember the two themes running all the way through. God is faithful. Will we trust him? Here we see God is incredibly faithful. Abraham and Sarah would have been jumping up and down for joy. And the depths of Abraham's joy was expressed, notice, in his obedience. God spoke to Abraham in chapter 17, and God told him what to name the boy. It was very specific. And Abraham obediently names the boy and marks him off with the sign of the covenant. Verse 3. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac, or literally laughter. And Abraham circumcised his son Laughter when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Laughter was born to him. The event of circumcision is an important detail. Remember, circumcision is the sign of the covenant. It was a way of God marking you off as belonging to the promise. Circumcision is the literal act of cutting away foreskin, which symbolized what would happen to the covenant breaker. See, if Isaac or his offspring broke covenant with God, they'd be cut off from God's promises. But if they remained faithful, they had a visual image of where their future hope lied, in the promised seed. And so Isaac's marked off as belonging to the people of God. It's party time. It's a real high point here in the story. But let us turn our attention to the key word in these verses. Can you see it? There's a whole lot of laughter going on, isn't there? Three times in the first few verses, and we see it again in Sarah's, what I like to call, song. Look at verse 6. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. There was laughter everywhere. The happy couple laughed as they held baby Laughter in their arms. The camp chuckled, even heaven smiled. The true heir of the Abrahamic promise has been born. Isaac was the first person reported to have been circumcised at birth. Grace rained down on Abraham and his people. God has kept his word. The promised son is here, and their hearts sang. Do you see how joyful all of this stuff is? It's meant to show us how to respond to God's promises, fulfilled not in Isaac, but in the Lord Jesus. Isaac isn't the ultimate seed come to bless humanity, is he? He's not the ultimate seed, the ultimate fulfillment. It won't be through Isaac that the salvation blessing will ultimately come. See, for that, God's people needed to wait. And to wait much longer than 25 years, they needed to wait 2,000 years. See, Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham. And in Jesus, God performs the most miraculous work of all. He brings a child into the world through a virgin. Through absolutely impossible odds, salvation has come to the world. God taking on flesh is the beginning of our redemption. A salvation depended on God taking humanity to himself in order to save it from the curse of sin and death. William Tyndale called the gospel good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings. Good, merry, glad, joyful tidings. See, the gospel puts a skip in our beats. It creates joy and laughter. It makes our hearts sing. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. evermore His praises sing. Has that been the tune of your heart this week? Has the gospel put a song in your hearts? Let me encourage you, don't over-familiarize yourself with the gospel. Don't grow bored of the Lord Jesus. Tyndale is so spot on. The gospel is good, merry, glad, joyful tidings. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the good news of God taking on flesh to redeem humanity through the cross. The gospel is the good news of God becoming your God through Jesus Christ. See, that's the covenant strapline to Abraham and throughout the whole Bible, isn't it? I, God says, will be your God. You will be my people. That's worth getting excited about. I know we're Reformed and we're serious people, but that doesn't mean we have to be unhappy or grouchy. The gospel is happy news. Happy news. And so join Abraham and Sarah. Feel free to laugh and have joy and smile. God has come to bring you salvation in Jesus Christ. See, through a virgin, a baby has come. And His name wasn't Isaac, but Jesus. And that's because He has come to save His people from their sins. Point number one, we see the laughter of God's promise. Well, point number two, we see the surprise of God's pity. The surprise of God's pity. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but we're left with a big problem now, aren't we? Isaac isn't the only son on the block. His entrance into the world is a reason to celebrate. The party hats are on, the music's playing, but Abraham's got another son. How's that going to work? Well, this awkward tension's now played out in verses 8 to 21. Verse 8 projects us 3 years into the future. Weaning in the ancient world took 3 years or more, and so it's likely that Isaac's no longer a little baby. He's a toddler playing around the camp with his toys. And this means that Ishmael's probably around the age of 16 right now. As we'd expect, Isaac's the superstar and the center of attention. Check out verse 8. Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. This is very special. Everyone's rejoicing and celebrating, except for one. And he's there in verse 9. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham. She saw him laughing. Laughter's dominated the chapter so far. We've entered into the celebration and cheer, but now we encounter a different laughter, don't we? This isn't the laughter experienced in the first few verses. This is malicious and sinister. How do we know that? Well, Paul gives us the interpretive lens when he says that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. Ishmael can't handle playing second fiddle. Maybe he feels insecure, we don't know. But whatever the case, he finds this whole scenario hilarious. Look at this pathetic situation, he thinks to himself. An old woman with a baby? Ha! That's laughable. That's ridiculous. In other words, he's mocking the whole situation. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of the old enmity between Eve's offspring and Satan's. There's enmity and hostility between God's people and those of the world. The offspring of Satan has always persecuted and abused the people of God. Isaac's getting an experience of that already at 3 years of age. There could be hints pointing forward to the persecution of the young Jesus by Herod in the Gospels. You know, Jesus was just a child when Herod ordered the slaughter, remember, of all children. So Isaac's persecution is a type of the persecution that will come for Abraham's final seed, the Lord Jesus. How will this nasty situation get resolved? Well, Sarah has a plan, verse 10. Sarah said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman will not, no, never be heir with my son Isaac. Sarah wants the problem uprooted and cast away. The boy, he just needs to go. And notice he's not called Ishmael in this whole passage. He's simply called Hagar's son or boy or something like that. He has no true identity. There'll be no possible sharing of the inheritance. He's not to partake of God's salvation blessing at all. Well, this entire situation upset Abraham. We see that in verse 11. It's understandable. Abraham would have held him in his arms, changed his nappy, probably rocked him to sleep. All of his fatherly love was directed at Ishmael. And so this is crushing for Abraham. And into this sadness, God speaks a word of comfort in verse 12. Take a look. God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I'll make a nation of the son of the slave woman also." Why? Well, because he is your offspring. God gives Abraham a really tender comfort. Both sons will have prodigious futures. See, Isaac will be the one to carry God's salvation plan. But Ishmael won't be left to rot in the desert. He'll be made into a great nation as well. And throughout this news, Abraham sent his son away. Verse 14. And Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered into the wilderness of Beersheba. Notice the big story here. This is a special grace. The separation left Isaac free to pursue the promised lands, didn't it? See, the problem is averted. The seed isn't in danger anymore. The danger has been taken out of the way. This is God's special grace. But for Abraham, this would have been an incredibly painful moment. Imagine sending away his firstborn son. I wonder if you can read between the lines. God's preparing Abraham for an ultimate act of faith. This is a small taste of what's just around the corner for Abraham. Sending Ishmael away is the preparation for the greatest test that you will find in the Old Testament. I'll save that for next week. But do you notice how all of this pain is due to Abraham and Sarah's sin? It's due to their failure, isn't it? This stems back to chapter 16 where they tried to help God out. It's a reminder that our sins have consequences. See, trusting in ourselves is a terrible idea. Sometimes there's no painless way out, is there? So here's God walking Abraham through a very painful experience. Because of Abraham's lapse of faith, the promised seed Isaac's put in a very precarious position. He's persecuted by his older brother. And so this was the only way to protect and preserve the promised seed. Ishmael had to go. That was terribly painful for Abraham. Good lesson on the consequences of sin. Some messes are not totally cleanable. Even though forgiven by God, some messes are not totally cleanable. And so this is a terribly sad situation, isn't it? But now actually it reaches the level of hopelessness. Take a look at verse 15. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. Hagar and her son have driven off into the deserts. The temperature in this part of the world is incredibly hot, and so it's no surprise to learn that the water is exhausted and there's nothing left to drink. And notice hopelessness now sets in. Death is knocking at the door. And Hagar plants her son by a shrub because she can't bear to witness his demise. So a really miserable scene. And yet into this hopeless moment, Again, we've been seeing all the way through Genesis, God speaks from heaven. Verse 17. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Get up, lift the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." It turns out that God has turned his ear to the boy. That's a play on the name Ishmael, which means God hears. And God strengthens Hagar by reminding her of the promise that he made in chapter 16. It seemed that she'd forgotten all about it, where God said to her, "I'll multiply your offspring so that it cannot be counted. There's no way the Lord will allow this boy to die." God's already made an unchangeable promise. As we've seen, he is always true to his words. And at this moment, notice Hagar's eyes are opened. She sees a well of water, and she goes and fills the skin with water and gives the boy a drink. And so their physical needs are taken care of. They not only survived, but they prospered. Why? Well, because God's blessing rested upon them for Abraham's sake. It's for Abraham's sake, all of this. However, their spiritual condition is not so good, is it? Look at verse 20. God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of where? Egypt. Now that might appear insignificant, but remember the story of Abraham as a whole. Egypt means bad news. Egypt represents the constant temptation to abandon the promised land. And so Hagar and the boy are making a terrible choice. Abraham goes to great lengths, doesn't he, to find a suitable wife for Isaac among his own kin. But Ishmael's content with an Egyptian wife. That's really not good. But what's particularly striking is what we find in verse 20, those first few words. "And God was with the boy." Isn't that amazing? God was with the boy. Ishmael scoffed, mocked, and persecuted the covenant heir. And yet for all of that, he's still cared for by God. This is the surprise of God's pity. We could say that this establishes, along with Noah, the theology of common grace. See, just because people aren't part of the covenant doesn't mean that God does them no good. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember? When he says his Father makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and makes it rain on the righteous and the wicked. God's pity for Ishmael shows us that we have no reason to write people off from our compassion. That's the application. God's pity for Ishmael shows that we have no reason to write people off from our compassion. Maybe you can think of a particular individual. You've set the gospel before them. You've made it super duper clear. Let them know what Jesus means to you personally. And you are met with hostility. Perhaps a nasty refusal. What do we do in those situations? Do we write such people off? Do we tell ourselves that we won't bother going to their house anymore because they don't have any interest in Jesus? Or do we continue to treat them kindly and considerately, remembering that our kindness towards them for Jesus' sake may be all that they have? See, these people are trying to fill that hole in their hearts with worthless idols. Their lives are without transcendent meaning. The least we can do is maintain our interest in them and pity them as God pities them. See, God's incredibly compassionate. He pities his creation, even those who bully and persecute those in the covenant. Even those who are not part of his covenant plans. That's pretty amazing. And so let that shape our compassion to fellow image bearers, not just this week, but throughout our lives. as we remember how gracious God is to the non-elect. We've seen the laughter of God's promise, the surprise of God's pity, and then finally the comfort of God's provision. That's our final point, the comfort of God's provision. Look at who's back in town. We saw him last week in Genesis 20. Abimelech re-enters the stage, and this time with his troop commander. So let's read from verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God's with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you deal with me and with the land where you've sojourned." Abimelech appears to see something uncanny about Abraham. "God is with you," he confesses. There's a hint of humor, I think, in verse 23. "Don't deal falsely with me." Now I wonder why Abimelech's afraid that Abraham might just do something like that. Last week, anyone? Abraham has a pretty bad track record, doesn't he? He pulled the "she's my wife" trick in Egypt. He pulled the same trick on Abimelech last week. And this, remember, put Abimelech in a precarious position. God came to him in a dream and said, "You're dead." And so Abimelech's probably a bit wary of this trickster. He doesn't want Abraham to deal falsely with him again, and so he wants some sort of, I believe what's going on here, some sort of non-aggression pact. But we must say there does seem to be some changes in Abraham. In chapter 20, he was a bad witness to God. In our chapter today, he seems a bit different, doesn't he? Abimelech notices that God is with him in everything he does. Abraham's honorable with the truth. He's not usually honorable with the truth, but he is here. In verse 24, he makes a covenant oath. He says, "I will swear." And then in verse 25, this is also different. He's no longer afraid of royalty. Take a look. It says, "When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, 'Oh, I didn't know anything about it.' And so Abraham took sheep and oxen, gave them to Abimelech, and the two men, we're told, made a covenant." The whole well situation is pretty interesting. It's hard to know if Abimelech's telling the truth or not. He might be fudging when he says, "I didn't know anything about it." He might be telling the truth. We're not told. But it appears that his trusty servants have seized a well belonging to Abraham. And so the two make a covenant. Abraham gets his well back. In verse 28, Abraham sets apart 7 ewe lambs for Abimelech. Verse 29, Abimelech's confused. And then verse 30, Abraham explains. Look, he says, "These are a witness that I dug this well. Therefore, the place was called Beersheba because both of them swore an oath." The story then concludes with Abimelech and his commander rising up to leave. Now, you might not get all that excited about the well incident. Doesn't do much for you. It's a bit random, maybe a pointless detail in the story. But actually, we've got to realize how important this well is for Abraham. It's essential when you've got all of those furry and fluffy animals. Abraham's stacked with them, isn't he? He needs wells to feed them. Obvious point to make, but it's true. And so this is God's gracious provision to his faithful servant. It was only a well, but it was a token that God was with him and that God was indeed providing for him. This must have been a comfort to Abraham. God is with him. God will provide all of his needs. It's only a well. Well, because that's what he needed at the time. God gave Abraham what he needed. He gave him peace and water. And that's not all that bad, is it? And maybe that might be an encouragement to us not to despise the small, kind provisions of God. Not to despise them. We're prone to grumble, aren't we, and complain about our situations. But let's be a people who give thanks to God for all of the ways in which he provides for us. Our work, our family, our house, our food, our cars, our health, our church, our hobbies, our wells. Christians are to be people of thanksgiving. God's been incredibly gracious. Let's be thankful about that. And notice in the story, Abimelech's a counterpoint to the king of Sodom, isn't he? The king of Sodom came with pride and roughness, and he went away cursed by God, displayed in Genesis 19. But Abimelech comes to God's chosen servant with humility, and he gets completely blessed. And it's all because he aligns himself to God's chosen servant with humility. Abraham's acting as the nation blesser that he was always supposed to be. He's fulfilling his mission by blessing the nations around him. And notice then the passage finishes on a high, verse 33. Abraham plants a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. This is the first time that the Lord is called the everlasting God. The idea refers to reaching as far back as one can imagine, and it can refer to the farthest reach of the future. In other words, Yahweh is the one who holds all of time, all of future in his hands. Yahweh is a forever God. And I just love that contrast from verse 34. Notice Abraham sojourned. What a contrast. The verb to sojourn means a passing, fragile, temporary, I don't really belong kind of life. It's to be a wanderer, a pilgrim. And so in his fleeting life, Abraham worships a forever God. He prays to a forever God. That should strike us, you know? As we meet together and we sing, immortal, invisible, God only wise. Does it ever strike you that you here are a passing piece of human clay, sojourning in Stowmarket, Suffolk, holding on to a pew, and yet praising the everlasting forever God? Dalrymple Davis says, God wraps our sojournings in his foreverness. It's a lovely sentence, isn't it? God wraps our sojournings in his foreverness. We might be passing through. We might be, in some senses, nothing more than clay, but we worship and exalt an everlasting God, a God who wraps us in his foreverness and gives us eternal life in his Son. Well, as we close, I want us to consider I wouldn't usually use this kind of language, but Paul does, the spiritual meaning of Genesis 21. And to do that, we need help from the Apostle Paul. And so you can turn to Galatians 4 if you like. I'm going to be just expounding it rather than going through it like normal. But Paul unpacks this story in Genesis 21 in his letter to the Galatians. And he uses the story of Hagar and Sarah as the basis for an allegory. Hard to explain. It kind of means a deeper message within the story. And so Hagar stands for all of those who depend on their own efforts to be accepted by God. They're in bondage to the law, and their standing before God is precarious. And then there's Sarah. Paul says she stands for those who live by faith on the basis of the gospel. These people don't trust in their own righteousness, but they trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to their accounts. They are children of the promise. Theirs is a liberty that Hagar could never know. Such people enjoy a permanent relationship with God. Hagar and Ishmael always lived under the threat of being sent away, didn't they? They had no firm status in Abraham's household. Their presence was always insecure. One blunder could and did cost them their place in Abraham's family. And so it is for all of those who rely on works. They can never have an assurance of salvation. because they can never be sure that they've ever done enough to please God. But Isaac, his place in the household was fixed and secure. He belonged. He was the object of God's promise and could never be cast away. He was always in. Likewise, those who rely on Jesus will never be cast away by God. Why? They're his adopted children. And so let me ask you, into which of these groups today do you belong? Are you a child of the slave woman or a child of promise? The key difference lies in your attitude to the fulfilled promise of God in Jesus. When you think of Jesus, are you filled with joy or scorn? Or does Jesus' death on the cross thrill your soul as you see God's wrath being taken on your behalf? The penalty that you could never pay yourself? Or are you insulted by the idea that your own goodness is never enough? The person living by faith gladly abandons everything and clings to Jesus as the only source of standing before the everlasting God. He doesn't rely on his own achievements, but only on the promises fulfilled in Christ. You see, that's where your security must lie. That's where my security must lie. At the end of the day, all of us fall into two boxes. We're self-reliant or God-reliant. We're enslaved or we're free. Do you want to be free? Then renounce your own pitiful self-righteousness. It's an insult to God's grace. And instead align yourself with God's promises fulfilled in Jesus. Trust in him. Rest in Christ alone. And have life. Let's pray. Father, we confess how difficult it is for us to wait. Well, we're in some senses waiting now, waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. As God's people waited 2,000 years for the promise to be born, we've waited 2,000 years for the promise to come back again. As we wait, we pray that you would help us to live faithfully with the lives that you've given to us. We pray that the application from this passage would be near and dear to our hearts this week. Would you give us that skip? Would you give us that joy and that song in our hearts, that laughter and celebration as we remember what Christ has done for us? We pray that you would give us a pity and a compassion on those who don't know you. Help us to just simply be kind to them as you are, as your common grace is revealed. And then finally, help us to be people that are thankful for all of your many provisions, even the small provisions. Lord, we see in Romans 1 the problem of sin beginning with those who did not give thanks to God. We want to be people of thankfulness. Help us to be that. And if there are any here listening today or online, we pray that are not believers, we pray that you would enable them by the power of the Holy Spirit to align themselves with Jesus, to renounce their self-righteousness, and to trust in him alone. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.